Before we begin, we will do the normal procedure of allowing you a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our research into your immutable word. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would enlighten us this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we were winding down our second session on Sunday, we finished up with a visual that some have asked me about, and we hurriedly went through it. I thought I would review a few points that lead up to it so that we can then take a closer look and then move on. We are noting hidden agendas. These are cooked up by those who are involved in a conspiracy, and they use crusaders to sell the point. And therefore, they are hiding behind the veil while the crusaders are out doing the dirty work. And so conspirators' hidden agenda, as we noted in our research, is the systematic breakdown of respect for law and order. Now, that's an example, and there's one that we used on Sunday. There are many hidden agenda for those who are trying to change things. You know, there is a big word that's been used about the last decade called change. And the change has to do with changing the opinions of the people in the country so that they can move away, basically speaking, from traditional concepts over to progressive. That's what the change concept is all about. And there have been a lot of conspirators behind the scenes that have promoted that, and then there have been those crusaders that have sold the point. The crusaders primarily involved in all of this are both media and academia. They are the professors that are out in the limelight promoting this. But there is behind the scenes those who are the conspirators who are promoting this. And so we examined a great deal of that on Sunday. And we noted in the latter portions of our second session that the conspirators' hidden agenda was the systematic breakdown of respect for law and order. That has been accomplished. Loss of authority by uniformed police officers, and the empowerment of enraged citizens to conclude that they could participate in anarchy without fear of retribution, which has been practiced across the nation in several cities, and we have observed that by media coverage. Now Black Lives Matter is a well-funded terrorist organization, probably with a 501c3 designation. They've morphed into a ready response team to foment chaos when a person is shot by a police officer. If the major desire of the conspirators was to foment a breakdown of the law and order, then they succeeded beyond their wildest dreams. And with these examples, we can take Marx's rationale and reword it, and then apply it to present-day conspirators and their manipulated crusaders. Progressive ideology is the pseudo-philosophical rhetorical veil that conceals while it advances the hidden agenda. Now, here is the visual we noted as time expired on Sunday. This chart, let's call it, was put together by me, robbed from Thomas Sowell, with whom you may be familiar. He was a former professor at Stanford University. And he retired recently within the last few weeks. But this is from a book he wrote called The Vision of the Anointed. It was published in 1995. And I quote from page 8. This is a synopsis. And I've entitled it Crises, How to Create and Use for Political Gain. And he's explaining how this process proceeds, for example, in the streets of the country. The crisis is the first concept. Some situation exists whose negative aspects the anointed, Sowell classifies the anointed as the self-described intellectuals who think they know more than anybody else and intend to change the way everybody else thinks about what they think. So the crisis, some situation exists whose negative aspects the anointed propose to eliminate and is characterized as a crisis. So that would be something that has to do with traditional thought. It needs to be changed over to progressive thought. Second, there's a solution that is determined in order to accomplish this. Policies to end the crisis are advocated by the anointed that would lead to a beneficial result. Point A, critics say these concepts will lead to a detrimental result categorized as Z. Three, the result, the policies instituted lead to detrimental result Z. Four, the response. Those who attribute detrimental result Z to the result are dismissed as, quote, simplistic for ignoring the, quote, complexities involved and assert things would have been much worse were it not for their programs. And so that is an idea of how these crises emerge and why and what's the hidden agenda behind that. I thought I would expand a little on Sowell tonight, because he does a wonderful job in this book explaining what goes on in our country, and he wrote this in 1995. Now, I can't do the math very well, but that's over 20 years ago. And all that he speaks of in this book has transpired in the clear light of day over the next two decades. So here are some points that I extracted from that first chapter. Conspirators conceive a hidden agenda, such as the breakdown of law and order. That's a hidden agenda that we've seen play out within the last couple of years. In order to achieve that goal, they cannot boldly assert that objective. Instead, they introduce a pseudo-philosophical rhetorical veil. By seizing upon a random expression of alleged discrimination, those associated with, quote, keeping the peace are accused of racism. Those who insist that they are not considered as benighted. In other words, those who say, no, we're not racist, we're just trying to protect the people, law and order, and so on. They are now considered to be benighted. Those who are benighted are ignorant of the truth that the anointed is trying to communicate and therefore help them out to be a better citizen. And so the conspirators consider themselves the anointed. The anointed present a solution that is conveyed through academia and media, who propagandize the benighted to have their consciousness raised so that they therefore may grow. If you grow, you dismiss traditional ideas and move toward progressive ones. If they resist, they are classified as mean-spirited by the anointed. Whenever a situation arises that could promote unrest, the crusaders are shipped in to foment conflict. Police are criticized of being racist. Media and academia jump to the call, and government steps in to solve the problem. So what is the hidden agenda? The breakdown of law and order in local jurisdictions results in the federal government stepping in to, quote, restore order and reorganize local police forces. The ultimate goal is to shift law enforcement away from local and state authority and transfer it to federal authority. This is the strategy behind what went on until the election of Donald Trump, at which point the emphasis shifted from the crusade over to his administration. The current crisis of the anointed is the temporary loss of power and momentum that was being shifted to Washington. Now Washington is the problem, and the benighted are some associated with the Trump administration, and the benighted also include about 63 million that voted for him. Now the ideology's origin and original influence on American education is summarized by the new Encyclopedia Britannica. I quote here from Volume 9, page 772. Progressive education, a movement that took form in Europe and the United States during the 19th century. And this is as a reaction to the alleged narrowness and formalism of traditional education. We took a look at that on Sunday as well. Traditional education as opposed to progressive, and why they're different, and why the traditional approach teaches children how to think, put together ideas, and are able to defend their position in certain ways. They can do so in writing. They can do so in debate. They can do so in argument. So one of the main objectives was to educate the whole child. This is the theory behind progressivism, that is, to attend to physical and emotional as well as intellectual growth. And so when you're attending to the children's emotional concepts rather than just teaching them using discipline to maintain order, that would be the proper progress. The school was conceived as a laboratory in which the child was to take an active part. Students should not take active parts in association with the teachers, but nevertheless, that's the idea. They were taught to learn through doing. Creative and manual arts gained importance in the curriculum, and the children were encouraged toward experimentation and independent thinking. The classroom, in view of progressives' most influential theorist, the American philosopher John Dewey, was to be democracy in microcosm. As you know, democracy is the worst form of government. A republic is the best. Now, the sources of the progressive education movement lay partly in European pedagogical reforms from the 17th century through the 19th century, ultimately stemming partly from Jean-Jacques Rousseau's Emile, that was published in 1762. This is a treatise on education in the form of a novel that has been called The Charter of Childhood. Now, throughout the late 19th century, a proliferation of experimental schools in England extended from Cecil Reddy's Abbot's Home, 1889, to A.S. Neill's Summerhill School, founded in 1921. The progressive education ideas and practices developed in the United States, especially by John Dewey, were joined with the European tradition after 1900. In 1896, Dewey founded the laboratory schools at the University of Chicago to test the validity of his pedagogical theories. Now, you know, in our previous studies on a similar subject, we also noted the development of the Frankfurt School in Frankfurt, Germany, this prior to World War II. These gentlemen that founded that school were Jews, and they could see the historical trends developing in Germany, and they felt that since they were Jews, they should take their ideas elsewhere, and they chose to move the Frankfurt School and its philosophies to the United States and founded their school, the Frankfurt School concept, at Columbia University's School of Education. And it is there that concepts by John Dewey and others were incorporated into the Frankfurt School's curriculum. And so the concept of laboratory schools was something that I am certainly familiar with because I attended one. It's been a long time since I related this, but I'll do it in this context again. Troy University, as it's called now, was Troy State Teachers College back in the day. It's where teachers went to learn how to move into the public schools and teach certain classes. And the way that they learned this is they would attend school and they would be taught by certain professors. And it turns out those professors were teaching this concept, this ideology, this system developed by John Dewey in the very early part of the 20th century, actually a little bit before. And so if you wanted to be someone respected in the university, it was a college then, simply a teacher's college, you had to have the proper education. And so the people who taught there would go and were instructed to go to New York and spend time there getting either a master's or even better, a doctor's degree in education, so that they learned this entire concept that was born by Dewey but carried forward by the Frankfurt School adherents that started in the mid-1930s. And so when they came back, they were doctors of education, and on campus was a school, grades 1 through 6. It was called the laboratory school. My parents were friends with a number of the people who taught there. And they, the friends, propagandized them in the wonderful idea of their son, meaning me, attending this wonderful laboratory school that they were very supportive of speaking about and promoting, which they did. And I went to school there for 3 years until my parents caught on. And then they moved me to the city school on Cherry Street. Time passed, and I eventually wound up on campus. I was involved in media, and one of the things that I did is when we had guest speakers or those on campus that went away to give a speech, on occasion I would go with them. And on one occasion, Max Rafferty, who was the superintendent for public instruction for the state of California during Ronald Reagan's 2 terms there, he was invited to campus to give an address at a certain graduation. I forget which one. And the president of the university was so impressed with what he said and how he said it that he said, "Why, when you get out of office, why don't you decide to come to the sunny South and sit under these magnolia trees and have a quiet life in retirement away from the chaos in California?" To which Max Rafferty said, "I'll think about it." And I'm sure Dr. Adams thought, "Well, he's blown me off." But he didn't. And he was a nationally syndicated columnist, wrote books and so on, and he decided to come to Troy and was given the job as the dean of the School of Education. And when he went one day on a trip to make a speech, I went with him on that occasion and was able to talk with him about education. And I asked him, just making conversation, "In your opinion, Dr. Rafferty, what are the most important classes, grades, in a school curriculum?" And he said to me, "The first 3. And I said, "Why do you say that?" He said, "Because that's where all the foundations are laid. And if you don't get the first 3 done and the foundations that are taught within them, then you're out of sync with the rest of your education." And so I am certain that my failure in education was based on my inattention, but I certainly got off to a very poor start by spending the first 3 years in the laboratory school. And it all started, this progressive education concept started right before the turn of the 20th century and therefore prevailed all the way up to the present hour. Now, the rhetorical veil pervades the curriculum outcome-based education. Learning is achieved by rote memorization with the goal of feeding information back on standardized tests. Laying foundations for thought and putting together ideas and then communicating those ideas are not stressed in this process. Progressive ideology is the rhetorical veil, so each student is indoctrinated with what the system wants him to believe. And when I say believe, the goal is from propaganda. Believe the concepts and ideas that we're teaching you. You don't need to do any research. Just believe what we're telling you. Classical education, on the other hand, begins with the basics of grammar, argument, and oratory. From this foundation, knowledge is merged with logic and consulted in support of a proposition. Therefore, once the student understands the sequential development of an idea, he is then prepared to use rhetoric to teach others, for example, in debate. And so in classical education, you would have debates after certain aspects of a course had progressed to a certain point, and therefore you could take a positive aspect and then a negative aspect, arguing the same principle, the same concept or idea. One would take the point of the positive approach, one the negative, and they would have to develop a way to communicate that position to the class. And, of course, that is called debate. It's also called rhetoric. Rhetoric, first of all, is the art of speaking or writing effectively, For example, the study of principles and rules of composition formulated by critics of ancient times. So this means reading ancient writers. And it means going back to Greece, and it means going back to Rome. Secondly, the study of writing or speaking as a means of communication or persuasion. And finally, the skill in the effective use of speech. If you don't understand a subject, then you can't debate it. If you don't understand a subject, then you can't communicate it. To have rote memorization so you can pass a test and write down the correct answers and then forget it does not wind up providing a good education. So the end result is that classical education results in the student learning the mechanics of how to think. And how to think is far better than how well you memorize. Now this brings us back to our passage. 1 Timothy 4:1 reads this way. Now the Holy Spirit speaks expressly that in latter periods of time, that's during the church age, some shall depart from the faith. That means they'll become apostate to the truth. They've bought the lie. By the process of concentrating on deceitful communicators. Deceitful communicators. Those that communicate to you what they want you to know, but therefore leading you into erroneous conclusions. These are called deceitful communicators, and that would be a tenured faculty. Teaching doctrines, that would be the curriculum of demons, and that would be the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And everywhere young people go today, there's a Satanic Academy representative ready to communicate to them the mysteries of progressive ideology. Much of the chaos in our political system today is reaction to traditional standards being reintroduced into the national conversation, and minions of the dark side have been deployed to shout it down with rhetorical veils. And that is much of what you see today in media and in academia. One of the, let's just say examples of this principle and a few that we've already noted, is what is going on today when a traditional idea is communicated. As Thomas Sowell pointed out to us, if the anointed have an idea that they feel has been very well communicated, and there are those who object to that and reject it, then those people are the benighted, and they have to be approached in whatever way possible to have them change their minds about this and come over to the progressive way of thinking, meaning of the anointed. So when we see on television today people who are red in the face and screaming about things that we look at and say to ourselves, how could a person think that way? You have to understand that who they're screaming at in their mind, not only you, but all the others who are benighted in their mind. These people are absolutely overcome with angst that they've lost the momentum, and they intend to get it back, and I personally believe they've got a good chance of doing so. They are relentless. This last election is only 50-something days old. It's almost 8 more years to go, and they will be there the entire route. They will scream. They will rave. And they will browbeat everybody that's necessary to bring about to their side. And they're getting it done in the schools from kindergarten through graduate school. Pump out new members every May. We're almost at May now, not too much longer before another crowd comes out. Those who are in support of traditional standards are illustrated by those in both our nation's people and our nation's government. Our government in Washington is inundated by an unknown number, but a number that is quite large, of those of the progressive ideology. And they're in every place in our government, and they do not want to leave, and they're going to create as much chaos as they can while they're there. It all started at the turn of the 20th century. Those who submit to the rhetorical veils fail to see or ignore the hidden agenda. And such is the situation in our verse, Revelation 3:11. I will be coming suddenly, and this is in red ink in your Bibles. This is Jesus Christ. He is revealing the Nike Awards in chapters 2 and 3. So we're at verse 11 of chapter 3. I will be coming suddenly. Hold on to what you have as status quo spiritual maturity, so that no one may take away your crowns. Loss of rewards due to digression into reversionism. So you can lose your crowns if you have them. And so we'll see that as we move through, but we've already noted it. Here's the idea. We're going to look at a passage here. You've seen it before, but it's pertinent here. And that's in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. In this, with some visuals we have, we are going to note that there was an imputation in eternity past of escrow blessings to each one of you here. Every believer in the church age was given escrow blessings in eternity past. Now, those escrow blessings are on deposit, as we'll note in a moment. At the evaluation tribunal of Christ, it will be determined who actually gets the application of these awards to the individual. Those who make it to spiritual maturity and hold on and continue to advance in the plan and recognize all of the truth that is found in Scripture, they live it, they execute it, they recommend it to others, and keep moving forward in the plan and stay away from reversionism, these people will receive the transference of the escrow to their individual possessions. Now, as they do that, they, of course, are going to have phenomenal blessings in eternity. But if reversionism occurs along the way in time, they will lose these, as we see in the verse we just noted. Now, in our study of escrow blessings and the Nike Awards, we have observed that these honors were imputed to us in eternity past. And this doctrine is confirmed by the grammar of this passage. So I want to put up a concept here. That this is one that we will note along the way, the inner happiness of the copacetic Christian. The copacetic Christian is the one who has moved to spiritual maturity, and therefore he has a relationship with Christ. It's dominant in his thinking every day. He's very relaxed about his life. He understands how to live it, how to make good decisions from a position of strength. Therefore, he's very relaxed and therefore copacetic. This is what inner happiness is all about. Now, this is a formula that we worked out in the past on how this develops. We have personal love for God, that's this point here, plus unconditional love for mankind. You add another plus, unalloyed happiness, or exoterike harmonia, that's here. That means harmony external to self, in other words, with the world, with the people in the world. It matters not whether they're believers or unbelievers, matters not who they are or anything about them. You have harmony with those people because you have nothing in your soul to take charge of you as far as your evaluation of others are concerned. It's none of your business what other people think or do unless they're under your authority. But you can't help the fact that other people think differently than yourself. Therefore, a poised person is able to endure what people say and what people do that are outside the boundaries of divine guidance. Therefore, you can manage associations with people who are out of bounds according to Bible doctrine, but they're not out of bounds with regard to what they think. And they are free to believe whatever they want to believe. And we get completely away from the conflict that we see going on in our society if people understood that. People have a right to believe what they want to believe. The truth will ultimately win out. The lie is always going to die on the vine. But there are times when one or the other is in ascendancy. If that's true, then the opposite is going to be in decline. And it doesn't do any good to argue about these things. The thing to do is to live the life that God has granted us in this life that we have and keep moving forward with the divine viewpoint. And therefore, divine viewpoint always wins the day. And so exoterike harmonia has to do with harmony externally. And that is going to result in having esoterike harmonia. This means you have conquered all external exigencies and now you live a life that is very relaxed. And therefore, you have inner harmony. And that is esoterike harmonia. You are a copacetic Christian. Now, to note what happens when you achieve that level, let's go to escrow blessings from deposit to conveyance. Let's go back to eternity past right here. I want you to see this and see that their A here is going to take us all the way to H and even I. We're going to take a brief look at this now, but then we're going to see Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 and see how it plays out in a few minutes. But we're going to see blessings deposited in escrow for all believers. That's Ephesians 1, 3. All believers are elected. That happens one verse later, Ephesians 1, 4. Then we'll see the creation of the universe. That's going to be Ephesians 1, 4. That is mentioned here in C. Then we have D, salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Then temporal escrow conveyed to some of the elect, Hebrews 10, 35 through 36. There are blessings in time, you see. Then there's the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. G is eternal escrow conveyed to winners only. That's noted in 1 Corinthians 3, 14. And then escrow account of losers retained on deposit forever, 1 Corinthians 3, 15. Then I shows us those who do not believe remain in just condemnation. Now we'll come back to that and let's note Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4 and then we'll look at the slide again. Here's how it reads. Worthy of praise and glorification is the God, meaning grantor, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us. Now we're looking at blessings here. And therefore, we are the grantees. God grants, we're the grantees. With every spiritual blessing. That's escrow blessings and Nike awards. Blessings are found throughout the New Testament that come to the believer. The Nike awards are enucleated in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In heavenly places. That is the depository of these blessings that were placed there in eternity past. The suffix O-R-Y, depository, means a place for the deposit. Well, that is telling us it's in the heavenly places. That's the third heaven. And therefore, the depository is Christ, and he's the escrow officer or the depositary. Suffix is A-R-Y. It relates to Christ being related to the deposit. In other words, he is the escrow officer. Now that sets up the premise to our claim that our awards or rewards were given to us in eternity past before the creation of the world. So that means the divine decree had to be fully involved in this before Jesus Christ, before God the Father, before God the Holy Spirit were involved in the concept of creating this universe. All of these things were understood by him. And therefore, since he understood these things, he saw everything that would transpire in time, and he therefore determined that those who made the advance would be the recipients of rewards and blessings. These would be in both time and in eternity. Okay, now we've got that. Let's move to verse 4. Even as he, the Father, has chosen, that is the word eklego, and that means elected. So chosen means elected here. We are elected in eternity past by the omniscience of God. He knew that certain individuals in time would believe in Christ during the church age. And he therefore proposed to elect those individuals. Election became a reality at the moment in time when a person expressed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Nevertheless, the elect were known. Did this verse permit some to declare that election for certain individuals occurred by divine decree in eternity past? That is not the case here. Election, therefore, was noted in eternity past. It became a reality at the moment anyone believes in Christ. That God knew who those would be doesn't change the fact that personal volition is absolutely essential in the process. So even as He the Father has chosen, eklego, elected us for Himself in Him, Jesus, before, that's pra there, before, in advance of, and you can note below, pra is a noun implying an event making a point, marking a point in time. That's Ephesians 1:4. And so before means there's a point in time. So before when? The foundation of the world. In other words, eternity past. We were elected by God's omniscience, knowing our volitional choice in time to believe in Christ. And there's a purpose here, for the purpose that we keep on being set apart to God as holy and blameless and in His presence. Now, I'll put this on the board, and you can note it as we go through a few points. Notice in verse 3 that God, as grantor of our spiritual blessings, put them on deposit in heavenly places, or the depository, with Christ serving as escrow officer or depositary. Christ is associated with the escrow. The place where the escrow is held is the depository, and that is Christ is the escrow officer. Every believer's escrow is securely on deposit in heaven under the supervision of Christ. It remains to be seen whether or not they will be conveyed to individual believers and who they are. That results post-salvation all the way up to a person's physical death. In addition, verse 4 reveals that our blessings were on deposit before we were elected, with both events occurring before the creation of the world, which means before the creation of the universe. Now, this deposit has every person's name on it with the intent to convey its contents to mature believers at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, which occurs post-rapture. There's no conveyance until time is done as far as the church age is concerned. However, failure to advance in the spiritual life of the church age will result in the retention of those blessings as they remain on deposit in the heavenly depository. Now, the circumstance is affirmed in the verse we just noted. This is Revelation 3:11. I will be coming suddenly. Hold on to what you have. Status quo spiritual maturity. So that no one may take away your crowns. That's a loss of rewards due to digression into reversionism. And then this diagram is a synopsis. Escrow blessings distributed to the mature believer. God the Father is the grantor, provided each believer special blessings in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4. He makes the deposit in the care of Jesus Christ as escrow officer. He acts as depositary for the believer's blessings for time and in eternity. Ephesians 1:4 and 6, 1 Peter 1:4. Distribution to the believer who is the grantee, who glorifies God by being recipient of the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. And distribution, as we've noted, is contingent on reaching spiritual maturity. Now, the crown in verse 12 of James 1 is the crown of life. And here is the NET translation of verse 12. Happy is the one who enters testing, because when he has proven to be genuine, He will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love Him. How do you love God? You love God by learning His Word and then living it. It is the primary resource for decision making and problem solving. That expresses love for God. He is not here. We don't get to see Him. Now, I do understand that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. But the concept is we don't have any personal association with God except through prayer. He's in heaven and we're here. Our prayers were heard by God in eternity past, and He processed them in eternity past, and they therefore are fulfilled in one manner or fashion, four ways, in time. But we cannot see and converse with God. We cannot know that He's there. We can't have any idea about what He's about except through Scripture. And that is the Word of God. And if we're going to learn anything about Christianity and our responsibilities regarding its mandates and our relationship with God, that has to occur through the inculcation of biblical thoughts, ideas, principles. That, therefore, has to be a part of our thought process, and we know God through His Word. And without the information found in Scripture, we have no idea except our imagination about who and what He is or what He wants us to do or perform. Well, we've worked out an expanded translation of verse 12 as far as we've gone, and here's how that reads. Unalloyed happiness to the one who endures testing for blessing, for once he has been proved acceptable in the furnace of adversity, he will receive what has been awarded, namely the crown of life. Now, there's an if clause here. For once he has been proved acceptable in the furnace of adversity. It is adversity where you learn how to recall doctrine and apply it. If you don't know the doctrine, you can't apply what you don't know, and you're going to be overwhelmed, and you'll be in the cosmic system because you won't know what to do. And so the crown of life emphasizes the believer's consistent application of advanced doctrines resident in the soul. Now, when a believer advances to spiritual maturity, his decision-making is characterized by personal love for God. When it comes around to problem-solving device number 7, that is personal love for God, the only way that can occur is for a believer to advance in the study of the Word of God all the way to the point of the sophisticated spiritual life. He's got to get to the point to where he has personal love for God, and therefore God becomes primary in his decision making. Decision making is not efficient until you advance to that point in your inventory of ideas. You therefore are meandering in and out of fellowship, in and out of Bible class, in and out of understanding, in and out of application. But you get to the sophisticated level and you've locked into the fact that God is your authority, and that authority is found in His Word, and you've decided to accumulate that information in your soul, and you've decided with that accumulation to call upon it in decision making. And therefore that advances you in the plan, in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and in the devil's world there will be, as it says here, there's going to be a furnace of adversity. And that's when you call upon the Word. God has provided it for you. He tells us it solves problems. You do so. You get momentum. You keep moving. Those that are not associated with this inventory are those who are dissuaded, therefore become frustrated, and go to a church that sings all the time. This soul function is rewarded by the crown of life, which the Lord has promised. The aorist middle indicative of the verb epangelo, it means to promise, which the Lord has promised. The aorist tense indicates this promise was made in eternity past, a term we use to describe thoughts, decisions, and actions made by God before time began. It's comforting to know that although men had to assemble the Bible over a course of almost 2,000 years, and they got it from the Holy Spirit, and we've seen that process and how it occurs, but that this information was known to God in eternity past. And by that I mean this. He knew in eternity past, before there was anyone to communicate with in the human realm, exactly what he would reveal. He knew the men that would do it. He knew there were 40 plus guys who would be associated in constructing in two languages primarily his information to the human race that would carry them all the way from Eden and all the way to the end of this thing we call life on this earth. Several dispensations, seven of them. And those seven dispensations, meaning the eternal state being number seven, those dispensations are guided by the Word of God, either through communication as things were going leading up to those who wrote Old Testament information, for example, Moses. Before then, of course, there were those who communicated it verbally. There were angels that did it and so on. But God knew in eternity past how that would be communicated, who would do it, how it would be conveyed, and so on. And it was constructed over time. And we have that information, and that is the Word of God, and that becomes primary A in all of your checkpoints. That's the first thing you do. So the aorist tense indicates this promise was made in eternity past, a term we use to describe thoughts, decisions, and actions made by God before time began. And as we function in time, and we're going to get involved in time. Is it time to do time? It is. It's time to do time again. And the reason we're going to do time is because we can't understand eternity. I can't understand time. I don't know how well you understand time, but time is a nebulous thing. And to put some definition on it is quite the challenge, as we're going to see in a moment. People who busy themselves trying to understand time and define it, find it to be a very difficult thing to do. Now, if that's trouble, if that's difficult, how do you define eternity? If eternity is outside of time, then what goes on there? Is there a clock somewhere or no clock? The aorist tense indicates this promise was made in eternity past. That would be by God before time began. Now remember that time is the invention of God as the environment in which man functions. And for a while there, it's angels, obviously. But primarily we're discussing man. Now, time, as we know it, does not exist in the eternal state. So we don't know what time is, then what's eternity? Do you know? In fact, defining time itself is a perplexing challenge. So here's an excerpt for you. And this is a little mushy because the subject's mushy. There's a clock on the wall, and the sweep hand goes around, and you're able to tell basically what time of day it is. But this is the central time zone, and the government just punched it up an hour. So we don't know what time it is. And there are clocks, and then there's a thing out in, I think this is amazing, and I truly mean amazing when I use it this time. There's a device out in Denver that when the time changes in March, recently, or November later on, I have a clock by my bed that I don't have to set. And I was told when I bought it that it will, you don't have to worry with daylight savings or standard time because Denver will send out a signal and your clock will change automatically. So I don't understand that. Now listen to this. What then is time? If one asks me, I know what it is. If I wish to explain it to him who asks me, I do not know. In this remark, St. Augustine in the 5th century A.D. drew attention to the fact that while time is the most familiar of concepts used in the organization of thought and action, it is also the most elusive. It has been realized in the 20th century that time cannot be treated in isolation from space. Consequently, philosophers now tend to focus attention on space-time, conceived after Einstein as a continuum. So I had to know what a continuum was. So down you'll see footnote 1. Continuum. A continuous extent, succession, or whole, no part of which can be distinguished from neighboring parts except by arbitrary division. While the temporal aspects of space-time remain importantly different from its spatial aspects, there is an interdependence that is shown in the case of measurement. The measure of an interval of time assigned by a clock depends on the path and speed with which it is moved. The fundamental controversy between the absolutist and the relationist remains, and some philosophers argue that Einstein's theories of relativity vindicate relationist theories. Others, that they vindicate the absolutist theory. Now let me go to footnote number 3 about relationism. See, we have the absolutist approach and the relationist approach. Relationism, as this view of nature of space is called, asserts that space is not an independently existing thing, but merely a mathematical representation of the infinity of different spatial relations that particles may have to each other. You got that, didn't you? In the opposing view, known as absolutism, space is an independently existing thing, and what facts about the universe there may be do not necessarily coincide with what can in principle be established by measurement. Now, I've made my point. This is an article on time in the, this is the New Encyclopedia Britannica. This is volume 11, page 778 through 79. Now, if you want to know about this, this is the Encyclopedia Britannica. Their job is to give information on a multiplicity of subjects over something like 30 volumes. And they got around to the word time. And I've given you primarily what they had to say. Now, I'm asking you all that have gathered here this evening, do you understand what I just read to you? Now, some of you may. I understand that some of you are very smart. You've been to the University of Missouri and all that business. But do you understand what I just read? And can you debate? Can you enter rhetoric? Can you get in a debate and debate the differences between relativism and absolutism with regard to time? So my point is this. We don't know what time is. But then there's also eternity. And my question is, if this is what we cannot understand, and the alleged authorities debate this in very abstruse terms, at least to the layman, what on earth can eternity be? From St. Augustine to the present day philosophers, no one has come up with a lucid, succinct, and precise definition of time. Like a sentence or two. This makes the attempt to define eternity a futile exercise. The best we can do is consult the word in the Greek New Testament. There's nothing else to do but consult the word. Now here's the word. Following are definitions of the adjective aeonios found in leading Greek dictionaries or lexicons. Okay? Now, you point them out, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 references. I'm not going to read them now because I just want you to think between now and tomorrow night. Think about time and how you understand it. And then when we go to aeonios tomorrow night, which is the word for eternity, and see if you're ready to grasp that in tomorrow's class. Time, eternity. But here's what we do know. It was an eternity past when God knew about us. He put us in time. Time is limited. It's going to wear out one of these days. And while we're here, we have obligations to learn the Word of God and use it in the course of time that is granted each of us on this earth. And how we do that is going to have a lot to say about what happens in eternity. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. Some things are abstruse, but we do know the concepts and the ideas. We know that time is different from eternity, and we have a limited amount of the former here. Eternity is forever. We look forward to the obligation. We look forward to the experience. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.